Today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and it remembers the fact that 45 years ago tomorrow, in fact, the Supreme Court, in a landmark decision called Roe versus Wade, decided that based on the 14th Amendment and what they somehow drew from that 14th Amendment, a right to privacy, that enabled a woman to make a choice to abort her baby. And how that logical leap was made, I don't know. But that one decision essentially overturned every single piece of legislation federally and in every state and every locality that had restrictions about the illegality of abortion. I really don't think our founding fathers intended for the Supreme Court to have that much power. But they have, in the last several decades, have exerted that kind of power. And this is just opinion, so don't take this as necessarily part of the biblical sermon. But I think it's because our legislative branch has failed to do its job. The federal government was set up to have a balance of powers, but in the original documents, it was intended that the legislative branch would be the more powerful of the three, but that there would be checks and balances. It's up to the legislative branch to make the laws, not the Supreme Court. But for all practical purposes, for the last several decades, they've been setting the law. Just a group of nine people. And oftentimes it comes down to a 5-4 decision. So politics aside now, what does the Bible have to say? What does the Bible have to say on this issue? Well, the Bible, I believe, makes the case for life. And I just want to share with you some scriptures this morning that I think as we walk through those passages of scripture, we'll see that the Bible makes the case for life, for human life, for all human life. And I think we have to do this. We have to put some scriptures together, and we have to kind of walk through the scriptures in kind of more of a topical way and bring correlations together from various scriptures, because nowhere in the Bible are you going to find a specific verse that says, "Thou shalt not take the life of an unborn child. Thou shalt not commit abortion." You're not going to find that verse in the scriptures. But that does not mean that the scriptures have nothing to say on the issue. Because there are many, many things that the scriptures do not directly in one sentence address. But we believe that the scriptures are sufficient for supplying what we need to know to live for God and to make the right choices about every ethical decision in life. And so what the scriptures do not say explicitly, the scriptures can also be used to draw inferences that when the scriptures rightly understood by normal and rational, reasonable logic, we can draw inferences from what the scriptures imply. And I think when we do that with some of these scriptures, I think that we would have God's thoughts on this issue. And one of the reasons that the Bible does not specifically address abortion directly in a short statement is because it was not an issue in the ancient world. It just wasn't an issue in the ancient world. Even in societies outside of Israel, it was unthinkable for a woman to take the life of her unborn child. And we have ancient documents that describe punishments that were to be given to mothers who tried to commit abortion. In ancient Assyrian documents, in ancient Babylonian documents, we have records that show that the penalty for abortion was death. And that comes from polytheistic pagan societies that did not worship the one true God. Why did they have those laws? It's because it's natural, right? It's instinctive. It's instinctive that a mother should love her child. And so because it was instinctive, they even nations who were not followers of the one true God were able to draw this law, I believe, from the law that God wrote on our hearts, the law of nature, if you will. It's clearly evident that this is the way it should be. And so you don't have a specific law in the Mosaic law in the scriptures about it because it just wasn't an issue in the ancient world. It wasn't an issue in Israelite society. But that being said, there are some passages in scripture that do address this issue. And so I just want to walk through and try to present a logical biblical case for life. And I think the first step in that logical construction is that human life is precious because human life is a special creation of God, the Creator. So life starts with God, doesn't it? Life starts with God. God is the giver of life. Without God, there would be no life at all. Psalm 24:1 says that the whole earth belongs to the Lord. It's all His and everyone in it. So all the stuff and all the people belongs to God. Why? Because He made it. He's the maker of heaven and earth. But we find in Genesis 2:7 a very specific statement that God took great care in the making of the first man. It says, "The Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Interestingly enough, in the first couple of chapters of Genesis, we don't find this kind of direct, careful fashioning of anything else in all of creation. It says, God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, let the earth bring forth plants. And there were plants. God said, let the land produce all kinds of four-footed creatures. And there they were. But this passage says that God came and He took the dust of the ground that He made, and He shaped and He fashioned it, the image of a master craftsman, of a potter shaping his vessel. And God formed it and He fashioned it and He made the man. And then He breathed into his mouth, into his nostrils, the breath of life. And man became a living being. It describes great care. And so God is the giver of life. God is the originator of life. And because that, human life is precious. And we should view it as precious. But I think a second argument could be added to that, not only that God is the maker of human life, but also that human life is precious because all human life is made in the image of God. All human life is made in the image of God. We read in Genesis 1:26 and 27, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what exactly it means that humanity was made in the image of God. I believe it means a couple of things. One, that constitutionally, human beings, in some sense, in finite ways, are patterned after God. Now, obviously not in a bodily sense, because God is not a body. God is a spirit. But I think in other ways, in finite ways, mankind is patterned after God. In our rationality, our ability to think and to reason, in our language, linguistic ability to speak and to carry on very complex communication, in our emotions, the ability to show and to demonstrate emotions, all of these reflect God. And you can see these elements of God, God's personality throughout the scriptures. that God is wise, that he is a rational being, that he is a feeling, emotional being, that he is a communicative being and speaks in with mankind. And we are patterned in a finite way. God is infinite, but in a finite way, we are patterned after that. So constitutionally, in a limited way, we are shaped after the personality of God. But then also, I think the image of God has a functional sense. And that functional intent is that we were made in the image of God so that we would fulfill a function, so that we would carry out a duty. And that duty was to care for all of creation. So Genesis 1:26 says, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God made us in his image, which I think involves who we are in our being and personality, but he did it also so that we would fulfill a very exalted function in creation. And by the way, no other aspect of God's creation is specifically said to be made in the image of God. Only human beings. And it's not an accident that the climax, the final act of God in creation week, was to make mankind. Why? Because that's where it was all headed. The earth is the home for mankind. The water is to provide life for mankind. The land is his home. The trees and the herbs and the fruit and the vegetables are his food. All of this was made for mankind. And to mankind, it was given the responsibility to watch over it and to care for it, for the glory of God. How important is the image of God in man? Listen to what God says in Genesis 9. Genesis 9, verse 5. This is after the flood, after Noah and his family disembark from the ark. And God gives to them this prescription about the sanctity of human life. "And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind." In other words, Genesis 9, 5, and 6 is establishing a principle of the sanctity of human life. And it's built on the foundation of God's creating mankind in the image of God. And Genesis 9, 5, and 6 is the first scripture that we see that sanctions a form of punishment that involves the taking of human life. We know it as capital punishment. Genesis 9, 5, and 6 sanctions that. And later on in the Mosaic law, there are certain crimes that are worthy of capital punishment, of the criminal's life being taken. And some might argue and say, well, doesn't that disrespect life? Doesn't that disrespect, dishonor life, that you would take the life of the criminal in capital punishment? And I would make the opposite argument, that in not doing capital punishment, you are devaluing the innocent life. By not employing capital punishment, you are signifying that the innocent life that was taken is not worth very much and can be taken care of with a very small penalty. But if that innocent human life that was taken wrongfully, if that life is precious, then it demands a penalty of equal value, which is where the Old Testament principle of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life comes from. Is a penalty of equal value. And so human life is precious because they're made in the image of God. And then I think the next step in the argument then would have to be, okay, life is precious. Human life is precious. God made human life. Human life is precious because they're made in the image of God. But what about the unborn? What is their status? Are they a part of the mother's body, as some would argue, or is it a separate, distinct human being worthy of dignity and honor and protection. Well, what do the scriptures say about that? Well, we read a portion of this passage, or we read this passage earlier in the service, Psalm 139. I just want to share with you another part of that in verse 13. Psalm 139, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." This is David speaking. This is David the psalmist, and he's referring to himself in the past tense. And how is he referring to himself in his mother's womb? He says, that was me, right? That was me. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. So he speaks of the fact that God was working and forming him as a person, even while he was still in his mother's womb. Verse 15, he says, my frame, so my body, my external construction, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. He's still talking about the womb. In this secret place. It's still the womb of the mother. Your eyes saw my unformed body. That's significant, isn't it? It's his body. It is David's body. My unformed body. It's not a part or an organ, a body part of the mother. It's David, the psalmist. Yes, he's still being formed. He's still being developed, but it's his body. You saw my unformed body. All the days were ordained for me. They were written in your book before even one of them came to be. In other words, God, you knew my life. You knew every detail of my life, even while I was still in the womb. In other words, that was a part of my life. And my days were numbered, and those were part of the numbered days while I was even in the womb. And you knew how many I would have, and you knew all the details of how many I would have. God, I was totally under your providential care. And so all human life is precious, including the lives of the unborn, who are the most vulnerable and helpless. So human life is precious because God made it. Human life is precious because human life is made in the image of God. And all human life is precious, even the unborn, because the unborn are still human beings. But they're just weak and defenseless human beings who are in the most vulnerable position of their lives, who need care and nourishment and defense, not violence and negligence. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. This is Jeremiah the prophet. He says, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart, and I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." God didn't set apart a part of Jeremiah's mother's body as a prophet to the nations. He appointed and set apart and sanctified Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations while he was still in his mother's womb. Luke 1:14 through 16. Luke chapter 1. "He will be a joy and a delight to you." This is speaking of John the Baptist to Zechariah and Elizabeth. "He," John the Baptist, "he'll be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." It's pretty significant, isn't it? The Holy Spirit doesn't fill parts of bodies. The Holy Spirit fills people. John the Baptist was a person. And God says he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit while he's still in Elizabeth's womb. And he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. Luke 1:39 through 41. "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea." This is Mary, Jesus' mother. "And she came to the home of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and she greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist, the little baby, the little prophet in Elizabeth's womb, had a response to the first meeting with Jesus, who was in Mary's womb at the time. And while none of these passages explicitly state in so many words precisely that an unborn child is a human life, I think that we can draw that inference from many of these passages that the Bible affords dignity and respect and personhood to the unborn. I think one of the clearest passages, though, comes from Exodus. Exodus 21. Exodus 21 and verse 22. This is in the law now. This is the law of Moses. This is prescription. This is how God's people are to handle certain cases that happen within their society. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, what injury is this talking about? And there's some debate in amongst the interpreters about what this is talking about. Is this injury to the mother, or is this injury to the mother's child? Well, I think that even though the passage doesn't specifically say if there is injury to the unborn child, I think that in the context, we can logically come to a conclusion that it has to be the child. Otherwise, why mention the fact that the woman is pregnant? If it's just injury to the woman, it could be any woman, right? But this specifically addresses a pregnant woman. Why? Because of the possibility that something might happen to her unborn child. So the case involves perhaps two men are fighting and a pregnant woman comes to the aid of her husband, perhaps, and somehow she is unintentionally involved and she is hurt in the process and she goes into labor prematurely and she gives birth to her child. This says if there is no serious injury, that is, if the baby is not significantly harmed, then the offender still has to pay a fine, as the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, even up to death, you're to take life for life, a punishment equivalent to what happens to the young child. And so I think that this passage strongly shows the dignity of human life, even unborn human life, in that an adult human's life can be taken if he murders or kills, notice, even unintentionally, an unborn child. And by the way, our society knows this. Our society knows this. And the reason I know that we know this is because we have laws on the books that if someone causes the death of an unborn baby, they're held accountable for either murder or manslaughter. So here's a law from the state of Arizona. The killing of an unborn child. I'm reading by quoting here. Notice how they refer. It's not a fetus. In the law, the killing of an unborn child at any stage of prenatal development is manslaughter. This is from the state law of Illinois. The killing of an unborn child at any stage of prenatal development is intentional homicide, voluntary manslaughter, or involuntary manslaughter, or reckless homicide, depending on what the case may be. In other words, those laws recognize the personhood of that child, right? So let's say a drunk gets into his car and drives down the road, and because he is drunk, he gets into an accident with a pregnant mother. and that mother miscarries her baby and that baby dies, according to the law, but the mother lives, but the baby dies. According to the law, that drunk driver is guilty of manslaughter. It was not intentional. It wasn't premeditated. It's not murder, but he is guilty of manslaughter. Why? Because that's a person. It's a person. It's a human being. And it's interesting that our laws seem to recognize that even the very earliest stages of development still means that living organism is the same living organism that it will be in adulthood, because it's wrong to kill a bald eagle, right? So does that mean you can do whatever you want to a bald eagle's egg? You can't, can you? See, we instinctively know this. We instinctively know that this living organism at this state of development is the same living organism that it's going to be later on, and we protect both in certain cases. But for some reason, a few people decided in 1973 that it was okay for a mother to decide that what was in her womb was not a person, and that it was her body to do with as she saw fit. May God help us. So what do we do as Christians? How should we respond? And by the way, none of us are perfect, right? None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. We all stand in need of God's grace. And there may be someone in this room, I don't know, there may be someone in this room who has had an abortion, who has had a part in helping with an abortion. I don't know. I believe the scriptures say that's wrong. But the scriptures also provide forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the gospel. But how should we as Christians respond to this issue? I want to finish my sermon by reading a quote from John Frame. This is from John Frame's excellent book called The Doctrine of the Christian Life. And I'm going to read what he says, and I'm going to close my sermon with this. Speaking of abortion, he says, "This issue makes a strong demand on the Christian's attention, time, passion, and energy. We need to do something. None of us alone can do the job that needs to be done, but we can all do something. Support your local pro-life crisis pregnancy center. These organizations are under legal and moral attack from Planned Parenthood and the pro-choice establishment. Volunteer as a counselor if you're gifted for that. Preach sermons on this subject if you're a pastor, for many in our churches are confused as to what the Bible teaches, and like wayward sheep, they are getting their moral standards from talk shows and magazines. Demonstrate, carry the sign, abortion kills children, for that sign tells the simple truth. Plead with women as they enter abortion clinics. Write to newspaper editors and government officials. Support pro-life candidates for office and withhold support for otherwise promising candidates who favor abortion. Use legal means to harass abortionists and make it difficult for them to practice. Abortion may be legal, but we don't have to have it in our communities if we don't want it. Be principled and flexible at the same time. If a bill is proposed that restricts abortion in only some cases, support it. Don't take the position that you will support only a total ban. An army takes territory an inch at a time. The important thing is to make progress. But even more important is to be faithful. In Christ, God has shown us incalculable mercy. We cannot measure the depth and width and breadth and height of his love. Surely love so amazing, so divine, demands our souls, our lives, our all. Let us therefore go forth aggressively to love others as Christ has loved us." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your mercy. We ask for mercy upon our land, upon our people. We ask, Lord, that you would help us as your children, as your followers, to do what we can where we can to support and honor life, because, Lord, you support and honor life. Father, help us to mirror your character as one who is concerned about the innocent, about the downtrodden, about the fatherless, about the poor and afflicted, the defenseless. God, you care for people such as these, and we ought to care for them as well. So, Lord, may we exert our energies and our efforts, our talents, to plead for the cause of those who need defense. Lord, make us faithful, but also make us merciful and loving. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.